It's September 12th, 2021, and here at Shepherd's Gate, we are beginning a new sermon series on favorite verses, which will carry us through the end of the year. And as a preacher, I am very much looking forward to it. And though this compilation of favorite verses has no overall narrative structure, the verses themselves are especially poignant and a delightful challenge to preach. So, here we go. Our verses today are Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, familiar verses for many people, if not at the John 3:16 level, close to it, clearly and concisely conveying an essential premise of Christianity. If John 3:16 highlights the love of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 highlights salvation by faith. Salvation by faith, as opposed to what? Well, it says right there in the text. Salvation by faith, as opposed to salvation by works. And this is such an elemental aspect of the gospel that if you've been a Christian for a while, it's easy to lose sight of how stunning, how surprising that is. Because it's natural to think that we get saved or lost based on our behavior, what we do or do not do. There's a set of stock characters in the gospels that represent this view, the Pharisees. They're all about doing it right and not doing it wrong. They're working at it all the time, and they think God is just thrilled with them, which, of course, leads them to boast, the very thing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 precludes. So it all ties together. Because if you were saved by your works, salvation would be your accomplishment, and you would have something to be proud of and boast about. We'd join in, give you a standing ovation. But you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace through faith, gift of God, so you have nothing to boast about. You have something to be forever grateful for, amen, but nothing to brag about. And the misconception that we are saved by our works was not unique to the Pharisees, not at all. It's deeply etched in the fallen human psyche. They just happened to be the embodiment of it in the time of Jesus. Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee thought he was as on track with God as he could be. Said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Those were all the kind of things he didn't do. And then he got around to the kind of stuff he did do. Fasted twice a week and tithed on everything. He was proud of himself, so he was boasting. Tax collector couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, just beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was not proud of himself. He was ashamed of himself. Knew there was no way he could meet God's standard. Knew if he was going to be saved, it was going to be up to God. He needed mercy. A lot of overlap between grace and mercy. Well, Jesus said that tax collector was justified in God's sight rather than the Pharisee. For, Luke 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee was exalting himself, going to get humbled. The tax collector was humbling himself, going to be exalted. In the parable, it's mercy and exaltation. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's grace and boasting. Different terms for essentially the same dynamic, which is elemental in the process of salvation. We've got the problem, he's got the solution. We don't fix ourselves and become worthy of him. He comes to us in our need and says, let me save you. Just trust me. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I want to show you how foundational this is by viewing it through yet another biblical lens, Romans 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I know that gets a little thick. Don't worry about it. Our concern is with the clear and simple conclusion. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Again, the main points are, we've got the need. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. God saves us by grace, verse 24, being freely justified by his grace, through faith, verse 25. So there's nothing to boast about, verse 27. Boasting is excluded by the law, that is the principle of faith. If we were saved by works, boasting would be included, but we aren't, so it's not. Now, we're going to see how it's addressed in yet another passage, and you might be going, Chris, I've got the point, you can move on. I'm trying to make two points here, actually. One, the dynamic itself, which is our need, his provision, no boasting. Second, how absolutely elemental this is in the process of salvation. It's all over the place. Here's how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's talking about the social status of the church. It's comprised of people who know their need. They're down and outers, not up and inners. And he goes on to say, God's doing it this way on purpose, and explains why, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, there should be glorying. There's a place for boasting. There is something to boast about here. The process of salvation has been accomplished. But it's on God's part, not on ours. It is good and fitting to boast about the cause of salvation, and that's God, not us. No flesh should glory in his presence. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's think about the words. By grace. What is grace? My preferred, simple, shortest definition is unmerited favor, with emphasis on un. Unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You cannot deserve it. You may earn wonderful things. You may deserve wonderful things. More power to you. But you can't earn grace. You cannot, by definition, you cannot deserve grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody deserves to be saved, and that humbling fact is the absolute bedrock of the gospel. You're hosed, you're sunk, you've got no options, you've got no leverage. All you've got is a problem that only God can fix, and he is under no obligation to fix it. It's not required, he's under no compulsion, but he graciously, gloriously, amazingly has fixed it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:14-17. Grace is really comprehensive in our lives. You know that most of the New Testament letters begin with the phrase grace and peace to you. Did you know they end with grace as well? Literally, it's the first and last thing said. Romans 1:7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 16:23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. 6:18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We could go on and on and on, but I think you get the idea. By the way, I don't know if this is significant, but I did verify it in the process of prepping the sermon. It's always grace and peace. It's never peace and grace. Now, I'm a big peace guy, you know, I get you in the Old Testament, it's shalom, and I can't get enough of that. So I'm all over the peace thing. But when you think about it, peace depends on grace. If it weren't for grace, we would not and could not have peace. So I don't know if that's really why it's always grace and peace and never peace and grace, but I found that out in prepping the sermon, and I pass it along for what it's worth. What better way to close a section like this than with literally the closing words of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. By grace, by unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. Grace is the motive, faith is the means. Grace is why, faith is how. So what is faith? To have faith is to believe. Faith is a noun, believe is the verb. Philippian jailer, Acts 16, falls down trembling before Silas and Paul and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They reply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." By grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved by believing. Believing what? Well, in Acts 16, it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, it's believing in him. And in Romans 10:9, it's believing that God raised him from the dead. So there's a range of things, a variety of ways we can talk about the propositions which we believe. When Paul boiled it down to the absolute essence, it came out like this, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. So there, it's that he died for our sins and rose again. But note the repetition of the phrase according to the scriptures. When we're talking about what it is we believe, we could just as well say we believe the scriptures, the Bible. And there's some interesting interplay between there in the Bible and its testimony, the written word, and its testimony to the living word. 2 Timothy 3:15, "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So these tell us about the Jesus in whom we believe. However, it is possible to get stuck here and stop short of him. Those Pharisees we already talked about, at one point Jesus rebuked them, saying, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So, we're talking about the propositions that we believe. It's about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. That's what's at the heart of Christianity. And let's now think about what that faith is contrasted with, because that's the point of the text. That we are saved by faith, not works. Think back to our Pharisee and our tax collector. The Pharisee was counting on his works because he thought they were good enough. Tax collector knew his was nowhere near that, nowhere close. If he was going to be saved, he was going to need something completely outside that loop. So were the Pharisee and the tax collector unusual, an exception to the normal course of salvation, or was that really the way it worked all along? Well, welcome to Romans chapter 4, a consideration of that question in light of the experience of Abraham. Now, you'll recall one of the passages we've already cited was Romans 3, starting at verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, concluding at verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he knew he was saying amazing things, surprising things. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Till Jesus got his attention and turned him into the guy who wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So if anybody knew how to bring scripture to bear on the question, it was him. And he wasted no time, went right to the heart of the issue, Abraham, Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. You earn your wages. You do the work, your wages are owed to you. That's completely different track from grace. But to him, Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's Romans 4, 5. Who does God justify? The ungodly. That's the gospel. It's ungodly people who have been justified by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Paul's going to broaden the application a little bit, but he's sticking with the big leagues. He started with Abraham, and he's going to move on to David, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, very good. Now the argument's going to graduate a level or deepen a level. And it's one which may not be obvious to us Gentiles. Because all this talk about crediting faith as righteousness, it's fine as far as it goes, but maybe it only applies to the right people, to God's people. Who were they? Well, they're the people who from birth have already performed the work, circumcision. So, verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So, faith in Jesus, his person and work, is accounted, measured, as righteousness by God. And since God is the one who's doing the measuring, and God is the one that the measurement's accountable to, it all works. It's on his system, not ours. The fundamental contrast is between grace and works. unmerited favor as opposed to what you earn, what you deserve. The contrast is highlighted in Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about a remnant of believing Jews, quote, according to the election of grace, then goes on to say, Romans 11, 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And that's kind of a redundant way to make the point, but we understand grace is one thing, works are another. If you got this, you haven't got that, never the twain shall meet. However, if you're using the King James or New King James translations, it's doubly redundant because they include yet another line which states the same thing in reverse. What I'm saying is most modern translations, NIV, NAS, NLT, ESV, etc., in those translations, Romans 11:6 reads something like, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But in the New King James, Romans 11:6 concludes an additional line, which reads, and if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. The line is reiterated but transposed. It's like a mirror image. If it's by grace, it's no longer works. If it's by works, it's no longer grace. So there's no matter of contradiction there, but you might wonder why that line is in some Bibles and not others. It has to do with the underlying Greek text. The King James Version was translated from a particular Greek text in 1611. Since 1611, many other Greek texts have come to light, and scholars like to kind of weigh and measure and cut and paste them, and they kind of assemble one which they think is the best. That is called the critical text. The New King James is done just like the King James and translates that original text. And so there's a difference of one line between those texts. At the end of the day, it makes no practical difference, and I usually don't go into this, but I mention it here because it emphasizes how strongly the difference between grace and works is brought out in the Scripture. So, we have established and emphasized the difference between salvation by grace through faith and salvation by works. If you were saved by your works, you could boast about yourself, but you're saved by grace, so you should boast about God. Now, we're going to turn to what isn't technically a paradox, but a parallel truth which many find confusing. Fortunately, I will pass along a principle which will enable you to navigate the matter with crystal clarity. And I'll raise the issue by citing a few scriptures. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What is it to shine your light? What is it that people see? Good works. James 2:20, faith without works is dead. Oh, how's that work out? Is it a 50-50 thing? Maybe even if it's 90-10, is there some sort of mixture? Well, there certainly wasn't for the thief on the cross, Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we've got Jesus' word on it that he was saved, but he sure didn't do any work, literally nailed to a cross. The only thing he was capable of doing was believing and dying. So what's the biblical relationship between faith and works? You know the time when the guys brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, but they couldn't get him because of the crowd, so they climbed up on the roof of the house and tore the roof open and lowered their friend down. I love that story. Anyway, it says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. Did you catch it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all phrase it that way, when he saw their faith. Of course, Jesus didn't see the propositions they believed. What he saw was their actions. He saw what they did. Now, they did what they did because they believed Jesus could heal their friend. Amen. That's the faith they had, but, and here's the point, it was manifested, made visible, only through what they did. What you do, your works, are a direct expression of what you believe. Here's something I hadn't noticed before. Book of Revelation, you may know, in chapters 2 and 3 contain 7 letters to 7 churches. It's Jesus talking to the church. It's enormously practically important and prophetically important. But here's something I hadn't noticed before. To every one of those churches, you know what he says? I know your works. To the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works. To the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works. To the church in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 13, I know your works. To the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works. To the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works. To the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. And to the church of the Laodiceans, chapter 3, verse 18, I know your works. Those aren't works as an attempt to earn salvation. Those are the works that are the effect of their salvation. It's how they're living their lives. The interplay between faith and works, what we believe and what we do, is so embedded in the New Testament that at some points they are interchangeable. I'll give you an example. You know who Rahab was? She's the prostitute in Jericho who took in the spies and protected them, and therefore she and her family were spared. The only survivors in the whole city was Rahab and her family. By the way, you know, she ends up in the messianic lineage. You know, Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is Rahab's son. Highly cool. But we're talking about the interplay between faith and work, how they can be interchangeable. Okay, so in the book of Hebrews, Rahab is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. That's chapter 11. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Moses. If you go all the way to verse 31, you'll read, by faith the harlot Rahab. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So, the harlot Rahab is listed among the heroes of the faith as an example of faith when she received the spies with peace. Excellent, but check this out. You know the book of James where it says faith without works is dead? Here's James 2, 24 and following. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We're just in Hebrews 11, where Rahab's receiving of the spies is an example of her faith. Then James turns around and uses it as an example of her works. They're that inseparable, two sides of the same coin. You want a saying of Jesus to hang that on? John 6, 28. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So I said I'd provide a simple principle to keep this straight. It is this. Works are the result of salvation, not the cause. That's it. Works are the result of salvation, not the cause. They couldn't be the cause, because by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the result. The proper understanding and proper placement of works in relation to salvation is woven right into Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All you have to do is keep reading Ephesians 2, 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's even a little pun there. We are God's workmanship, created to do good works. There's absolutely no conflict, no tension between faith, salvation, and works. You just got to get them in the right order. Now, I want to close with the idea of boasting, and by revisiting that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And God has, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. The word translated glory there is the same word translated boast in Ephesians 2:9, that none may boast. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And there is that word again, same word, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And that's the ultimate point, the final point, the glory of God. It's a mistake to think we can save ourselves. If we could, it would be proper to boast. But we aren't the source of our salvation, God is. So let us boast, let us glory in him as we speak to ourselves, to one another, and to those outside. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.